Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I put this up here. Is that good? All right. it's a great privilege to be with you. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. I've been tasked with over this session and tomorrow morning's session to speak with particular application to the missional potential or the missional endeavor in New England. And I'll be honest with you, I approach the subject with no small amount of fear and trembling. I'm not a native to New England. I pastored in Vermont for 6 years, and so to come to a New England church and presume to teach you about New England ministry feels a little awkward, I'll be honest. So I don't come as an expert, I don't come as a native, but I do sort of approach the subject as one who likes to think missiologically about any culture that I find myself in. I live in the Midwest now. I live in Kansas City, Missouri. I'm not a native to the Midwest either. I grew up in South Texas, grew up in the South, spent 12 years in Nashville, Tennessee. So I'm a Bible belter, from upbringing. But have found myself in these different sort of ministry contexts in which I've tried to, as best I can, study the culture as a missionary might. So I don't presume to know everything, and what I'd like to do this evening, this is not a sermon per se, for those of you who track with such things, this is more of a biblical talk. And tomorrow morning we'll have a sermon, right? Because it's our worship gathering. I don't want to do a biblical talk. I want to preach the word. But we are going to do some reflecting on a biblical passage here by way of making application to the cultural reality, perhaps that may resonate with you. And so I've borrowed this research. I think it is steady and sure. And I found it at least indicative of my time in Vermont and sort of my travels around New England. Perhaps you'll find it resonant as well. But in 1997, a group by the name of Vision New England, who a lot of folks remember Vision New England. I don't know if they're still in operation, but ran a lot of popular conferences for evangelicals in the region. But Vision New England and the Ockenghay Institute at Gordon-Conwell conducted a research project to identify. This is always a little scary, but to identify composite traits of New Englanders, right? One of the things I learned like right away moving to Vermont is it's somewhat deceptive to speak of the New Englander or New England culture. There is certainly, I think, something that is broadly true, but I discovered just even in Vermont, there's not even really like one kind of Vermonter. So the Vermonters in Burlington were quite different from the Vermonters in the town that I was pastoring, which was a town of about 600, 700 people, extremely rural. Sometimes to say rural Vermont just sounds redundant, but Vermont is, you say Vermont, you think rural. But Burlington is somewhat of an urban area, and so the Vermonters there would be different, distinct. Similarly, I think we would say that Bostonians are different, distinct from a lot of rural New England in general. But what these fellows did was sort of think, okay, if we had to broad brush, like if we're being forced into a corner to broad brush New Englanders, what would we sort of cast as the composite portrait of a New England culture? They noted in Church Network News, in which they published their report, that each of these traits can be true of other parts of the nation and certainly of the world. So really, the real key to missional ministry in New England is exegeting why New Englanders are this way, if you agree they are, how they got this way, if you agree that they are this way, but also how we might apply the mission of the gospel to this particular culture. So before I get into the portrait, I just want to state how critical I think it is for New Englanders in particular to exegete their surrounding communities. One of the problems that at least the area that I ministered in had was we borrowed from outside ministry cultures the different missiological strategies to employ in our own culture. And there were numerous church planters who would come up and try to kind of replicate what worked, for instance, in Mobile, Alabama, or South Texas or what have you. And think of church planting as kind of a plug-and-play kind of mentality. But really, a lot of those missional strategies are designed with particular cultures and contexts in mind, and a lot of them became very frustrated that New Englanders didn't seem to play along with the predetermined missional script, right? And so they began to to relearn that sometimes what works in one area doesn't work in another area, and it's not because there's necessarily anything wrong with what you're doing, but that you've misread how to contextualize gospel ministry for that area. So let's begin. I just want to read through the portrait, and then we're going to get into Ezekiel 37 and try to apply some of what we find there to the missiological landscape. The first thing they note is this: New Englanders tend to resist change. You agree? Yeah. Okay. You say no. And I can't change your mind about it, can I? New Englanders tend to resist change. Now, there may be pockets, of course, where this is less true, perhaps in more urban areas, more transient areas, perhaps areas that have younger populations, that sort of thing. But I think this is probably generally true. I have found most people echo that this is a general trait found in their region. The second is this: New Englanders tend to value tradition, which is kind of a corollary to the first point, that New Englanders tend to resist change. New Englanders tend to value tradition. And I'll make somewhat of a comment when we get to the end of the list, an experience that I had putting two of these points together that I found really ironic, okay? The third composite, or the third trait, is this: New Englanders tend to be Roman Catholic. Now, I would add that this largely means, this isn't in the report, but this is sort of my commentary on this point, that when New Englanders note a religious affiliation of any kind, Roman Catholicism tends to dominate. So in my previous neck of the woods, the irreligious, those who identify as none, N-O-N-E, not N-U-N, that would be very religious if there were a bunch of nuns in our state, but N-O-N-E nuns, none religion, no religion, they tended to predominate. That was the dominant sort of religious survey response. We affiliate with no religion. So the irreligious tend to outnumber in a lot of areas. But when you sort of trace back, okay, when people do affiliate with a religion, what seems to be the one that rises up to the top? What you tend to find is Roman Catholicism. I would also add, however, that in a lot of New England areas, more active churchgoers tend to be Protestants. So while there may be more people who affiliate, I think it's somewhat misleading. While there may be more people who affiliate on surveys as Roman Catholic, more active churchgoers, those who are active in their faith, tend to be on the Protestant side of the Tiber there. So I think that trait can be misread. The fourth point is this, or the fourth trait is this: New Englanders tend to have a secular mindset. I don't know if you find that true in your area. I certainly found it true in mine. And in my particular town, just to sort of, give you a sliver of a portrait where I was, it was an interesting mix between sort of the native Vermonter, typically third, fourth, fifth generation, been there a long time, running the family farm, or at least just sort of a blue-collar lifestyle, journeyman carpenters and all that sort of thing. And then you have the flatland, what they call the flatlanders, who may have even been there 30, 40 years, but they're not from Vermont. And they were more educated, elite, more wealthy, who often ran farms as well, sometimes hobby farms, things they didn't need to make money on, perhaps. But these folks sort of interrelated pretty well, actually, because they shared, a love of the outdoors and just sort of the down-home lifestyle. But they were really different somewhat culturally. Most of the outsiders would come from New York or Connecticut, and they had a lot of money, again, very well educated. And what I discovered was both tended to be very irreligious, and yet the sort of transplants, the newcomers who had more money, more educated, they tended to be more hostile to religion, whereas the natives, they weren't interested, but they tended to be more ambivalent or apathetic about it. They weren't necessarily hostile. They weren't interested, but they weren't really mad about it. So it's almost like a libertarian kind of spirit there. I don't know if you find that here in this area as well, but it made for an interesting kind of mission field there. And the way we did evangelism tended to change, especially when you got into the field of apologetics. We ended up doing more apologetics work with the transplants than the natives, who tended to respond to more just the pure milk of the gospel. and sort of the spiritual, you know, the spiritual needs there, not necessarily answer my intellectual objections first, kind of thing. This one I think is very true. New Englanders tend to be self-reliant. Think that's true? New Englanders, you know, tend to be self-reliant. It lends itself, so there's that kind of rugged individualism, hard, you know, strong work ethic, hardworking, but also it lends itself more to, you know, almost what we might call an introverted culture. I was somewhat misled before I moved to Vermont and speaking to a few friends about what I might expect, and people said, you know, people are so mean, they're just unfriendly, and everyone's so rude. And what I discovered was they're not mean, they're not unfriendly, they're not rude, they're just private and quiet, and they, you know, once you get to know them, they're actually, you know, pretty hospitable people. And also, I would almost contrast, like, you know, living in Nashville, your car breaks down on the side of the road, nobody's picking you up, but they'll all say hey on the sidewalk and what have you. So very extroverted culture, very effusive, but not very helpful. Whereas in Vermont, somebody may not say, you know, two words to you, but if you're broken down, you're getting picked up. Somebody's stopping to pull you out of a ditch. So it's almost a different kind of personality that is misconstrued, I think, often as standoffish, but generally just more reserved or private or introverted, self-reliant. The sixth point of the portrait is this. New Englanders tend to be reserved, and I think, again, that's one of the biggest differences that I have experienced between Vermont and the South. Seventh, New Englanders tend to favor insiders. Just had a few conversations since I got here. I've heard that that's somewhat true of your area as well. Maybe when we say suspicion, I always hear this, like they're suspicious of outsiders. And it's not, I don't think, an unfriendly suspicion, but it's just like you're not really one of us until you're here a long time. And then we're still not quite sure, right? There was in Vermont, again, sort of the generational idea of you're not really a Vermonter. Even if you were born in Vermont, you're not a Vermonter. Your parents have to, you have to at least be second generation. You're not really from here. And certainly people who would come from the outside to do ministry were seen as odd and strange. The eighth point of the portrait is this. New Englanders tend to operate locally, which I think, again, sort of interrelates with this idea of favoring insiders. Now, I just want to repeat two of these points and speak to an irony that I find interesting. The second one, if you remember, is New Englanders tend to value tradition. And the fourth one is New Englanders tend to have a secular mindset. So if you take those two things and put them together when it comes to how New Englanders tend to regard the church, what I found was this very odd affection, appreciation, almost a protectiveness about the church heritage, alongside a complete disinterest in spiritual things. People who would never darken the door of the church, they would not enter inside the church, and yet if you moved one brick on that church building, they're very interested. And the fellow who ran the Historical Society, an avowed atheist there in Middletown Springs, he was all up in arms. This is before I came. I just, you know, hearing the stories, was all up in arms when they remodeled the building. And so the main sanctuary was, you know, generally left largely unchanged. They opened up one side to kind of add on a fellowship hall and children's rooms and that sort of thing. And it's a very unobtrusive addition. You don't see it really the way it's positioned, even from the town green. But he was so upset about, you know, kind of marring the historical integrity of the building that he, in protest, urinated on the addition. That was his sign of protest. Like, this is what I think of your building. And this is a guy who would never come into the church, didn't care anything about the church, but just the historical integrity. I also find it true as we think through like church planting and mission in the area. I had a friend who moved from Georgia and initially planted in southern Vermont, eventually ended up in New Hampshire. But they tried so many different gathering spaces for their church plant, because he came from an area where the traditional church building is somewhat suspect. If you're trying to reach young people especially, you don't want to have the vestiges of traditional-looking or churchy-looking architecture. And so they met in a community center. They met in a bar. They met in all these different places. Church never grew until they went into an abandoned Unitarian church building. And suddenly people started showing up. And he had people say to them, "We didn't even know what you were until you went into a church." Then we're like, "Oh, you're a church." He had to rethink his perceptions or presumptions about what even lost people in New England favor. It's typically not a churchy-looking building that keeps lost people out of church in New England. It's not religious tradition. It's the message of the gospel. And among many, the idea that it has nothing to say to their ordinary life, or among others, depending on the context, that it's really a backwoods, kind of backwards, superstitious, like you people still believe that? So I think it's important, before we dig into Ezekiel 37, it's important, I think, increasingly important, for New Englanders to begin to see themselves not as the needy missionary requiring resources from outside thinkers, but as pace setters. Because where New England has been for the last at least 2-3 decades is where the Bible Belt is going. The cultural Christianity of the South is eroding. I think those who've kind of pronounced its death already, it's somewhat premature. And it may take a while because that kind of cultural Christianity is very traditional there. So the vestiges of it, will always be there. And yet, cultural Christianity is not really Christianity at all. So the way America is changing and the way the sort of religious trends are going, as you kind of chart it across the country, they're going where we are. And so it's important for us not to be looking to the South. When I say we, it's important for you not to be looking to the South to figure out how to do ministry in a context that they're not even in yet. Perhaps it would be important to look to those who are doing faithful evangelical mission work in, for instance, England, which is far into a post-Christendom culture, where they're trying to figure out how do we live as a minority in a hostile environment where you almost are... You're afraid to say you're a Christian because people look at you like you believe in a fairy tale. It's not just something sweet and nice. It's something weird, bizarre, like you believe in a flat earth. That's how intellectually stupid the culture there thinks Christianity is. So I think we need to begin kind of sort of seeing how they've approached apologetics, how they've approached evangelism, church planting, and the like. Just as a side note, it's really interesting, too. We see, I think, this impulse to look at where things are successful and mimic that. If we can just do what they do, we'll be as successful here. I noticed that as well. I've been making ministry trips over the last 3 years to Australia and mainly into the Sydney area and a little bit into Tasmania. And when I talk to ministry leaders there, they're somewhat frustrated in that they're borrowing all of the resources from the U.S. and trying to, there's still a churches there trying to mimic Willow Creek and Saddleback and different places like that. And they're actually somewhat between sort of England and Europe and the United States. So they're further along in kind of the post-Christian era, but not quite as far along as England is. But many of them are trying to kind of lead their people to look to good, faithful evangelical ministries in England as kind of the pace setters for what they need to do in Australia, rather than thinking that doing a big attractional service will work. Even though one of the leading exports from or religious exports from Australia is the Hillsong phenomenon, which is kind of an outlier really there. But those who are just trying to do good expository preaching, faithful biblical ministry, they're kind of troubleshooting this as well. And so I think it's important to exegete our own cultures and communities, okay? All right, let me read through Ezekiel 37 again. This will be a biblical reflection with application to New England culture, but not a sermon. Tomorrow morning's a sermon, okay? All right. I don't mean to set the bar low, but here we go. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Just an exegetical note, what's really interesting about the passage, although it has this sort of resurrection theme to it, most tend to think that here it is metaphorical. There is, of course, the forecast of bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. This particular text seems to more envision resurrection, or this kind of resurrection, as a metaphor for revival, the restoration of Israel, actually. And at this time, when Ezekiel is receiving this vision, the people have been ravaged. The city of Jerusalem has been ravaged. The people are in exile. They're in despair, in despondency. It seems like it's been a long time since God came through. They are often looking back, going, remember when God did that, and remember when God did that. Remember when there was that big conference, and all the Christians showed up? How wonderful that was. Everybody seemed like they were all together then, and I mean, they have this sort of dream of the golden age, but the current state of their environment is just sort of clouded over with a sense of hopelessness and of despair and despondency. There's a gloom over the land. So what is envisioned here is not the bodily resurrection to come. We find that in other Old Testament passages. Perhaps there's implications here for that or resonance here for that, but it's really a vision of revival, of God breathing life back into his people. So when God's Spirit reinvigorates a land for his glory, we see sort of these different stages here. And there's something that happens in this passage that if God doesn't take the next step, can be somewhat misleading. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But just considering the vision itself, I don't know how you think of the Valley of Dry Bones, but this passage and Isaiah chapter 6 also were two passages that really ministered to me quite a bit when I was pastoring in Vermont. And I began to see, so I'll just say Isaiah chapter 6 especially, not the here I am, send me, although I really like that, but the mission that comes after, I'm going to send you to people who aren't going to listen. I don't know if that resonates with you, but if Isaiah was sent to that mission specifically, why am I here? You're here to basically be despised. That's God's mission for you. That was instructive and chastening for me. But Ezekiel 37 was as well, and I would spend quite a bit of time sort of just driving around the state, driving around the region, and you'd see, just like my church, you would see all these white steepled churches all over just dotting the landscape. And so many of them completely abandoned, either no pastor in the pulpit or even no church in the building. Some of them even converted to community centers or art galleries or coffee shops. There was one that was an antique store, so it was like, this is the dead place where you go buy dead things. That was really something. It was called the Antique Pew, and it was near Woodstock, Vermont. And it was a great place to shop, but it's just, I still just felt sad every time I walked in. Somebody used to preach the Bible in this room. People used to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in this room. And I began to see all of these white steepled buildings as dry bones. And the question that comes to Ezekiel is a question that I pondered quite a bit, sort of driving around. Can these bones live? Now, I assume that you're here tonight in some respect because this is a question you have as well. Can these bones live? Maybe you're thinking about your own church. Maybe you think about the churches in the area. Maybe you just think about it, about the region. Maybe you think about it, about the United States. Wouldn't it be great if revival swept across the country? But Lord, let it begin here. They seem very dry. It seems somewhat hopeless. This, the description here is like they're chalky. Not only, I mean, they're not fresh bones. They've been lying about, they've been baking for a long time. And so it almost seems like they're, you know, like thrice dead. I see New England like this. When I first arrived in Vermont, and I was in Rutland County, Middletown Springs is, probably 8 miles from Rutland, 8 to 10 miles from Rutland. And we, you know, I would drive into that city before I really knew almost anything about it. And I would just sense the kind of spiritual depression in the place. And so a few years later, when I'm seeing like in the New York Times, where there's an article about Rutland's, you know, heroin problem and the opioid epidemic in the state of Vermont, which is very embarrassing to Vermonters who only want outsiders to think of maple syrup and skiing and that sort of thing, to see the opioid problem making the New York Times about their state. And you could see it. I mean, you just walk into Rutland and you just see on the people's faces a sense of gloom, a sense of hopelessness. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, 10 years before I arrived in Vermont, if I had pondered that question, I would have answered it in a different way. I would have thought, well, yeah, I've read all the church growth books. I've studied all the great, you know, practitioners. All we need to do is implement X, Y, and Z, and we'll get these bones kicking in no time. But Ezekiel says something that too few of us say. He says, in effect, I have no idea. I don't know. There's no bravado there. There's no missiological championing there. There's no presumption there. It is humility. It is a submission to the sovereignty of God. Like, if it's going to happen, Lord, you have to do it. You have to do it. There's no plug-and-play ministry when it comes to this problem. There's not a technique. There's not a strategy. What Ezekiel is leaning on is the living God. Only God knows. I want to read you a description of Massachusetts, okay? But what a dead and barren time has it now been. The golden showers have been restrained, the influences of the Holy Spirit suspended, and the consequence has been that the gospel has not had any imminent success. Conversions have been rare and dubious. Few sons and daughters have been born to God, and the hearts of Christians not so quickened, warmed, and refreshed as they have been. This has been the sad state of religion among us in this land for many years. That sounds like it could have been written yesterday. It was actually written in the early 1700s. And it appears in Cooper's preface to Jonathan Edwards' work on revival. I found it really interesting. Sometimes I think we look back at things like the First Great Awakening and you know, some of the work, George Whitefield and so on and so forth, and we just imagine that these guys had a lot of success because people were pretty religious already. And when you read the descriptions of what the culture was like, man, the ale houses are full all the time. We got to get these kids straight. They're playing cards. They're doing all kinds of stuff. Like, they're lamenting how irreligious people are and how disinterested they are. And to some extent, even how the religion that they operate in is a facade. They're just sort of play acting. There's hypocrisy in the churches. And, you know, the same man who may get up and lead something on a Sunday morning is, you know, is there getting drunk in the tavern the night before or what have you. The descriptions that they had before these great movements sound somewhat similar to the descriptions we could make today. Well, that tells me something really encouraging, which is, if they saw revival despite the deadness of their time, perhaps we're not beyond hope. And in fact, if revival presupposes deadness, no place is more ripe for revival than New England, where the bones are chalky. David Wallace in 1856, all right, so after the Great Awakening, charting the theology of New England. He says, few probably are aware of that awful deterioration of religious views and feelings and practice which has swept over New England within the last 30 or 40 years. He says, after the First Great Awakening, things are terrible again. It threatens to sweep away everything worthy the name of religion. One thing is certain, unbelief is the order of the day. The fatal malady of the age, that religion which our pilgrim fathers brought with them, which they cherished as their dearest possession and which they grasped for their hearts in life and death, is by thousands of their descendants ignored or denied or treated with neglect or contempt. It's very interesting. History is a great schoolmaster when it comes to these things. I think sometimes we look back and think, it was always great up until the 1960s. As soon as they did X, Y, and Z, or what have you, that's when things really went south. And you see these people really saying the same thing almost every generation. So what can we learn from the Great Awakening, from the solid revivalist preachers? And I think if you look even in the history of your area and history of certain pockets of the New England region, you find histories of revival actually all over the place. And I'll probably read an excerpt for you later on. I want to ask, rather than looking back at the Golden Age and saying, how can we replicate that? I just want to say, what did they do that actually kind of raised the sail for a move of the Spirit? There's a reason why Edwards called what happened there at Northampton a surprising work of a move of the Spirit of God. Not like a totally unexpected. I just knew exactly what I was doing, and I knew how to bring the Spirit in. The Spirit responded to exactly what I was doing. No, essentially, he stayed faithful, and when the Holy Spirit moved, it was seen as a reviving work. We didn't manufacture this. But what did they do? What can we learn from them? Well, the first thing that you learn when you look at, for instance, the two kind of dominant figures in New England preaching history, which would be Edwards and Whitfield, one thing that you notice is common between them, even though they preached very differently, if you've ever read the sermons of both, you see their styles are very different. Edwards is very intellectual. Whitfield is really preaching for the common man. His sermons are more Spurgeon-like, kind of. They're very simple. But both of them are casting a vision of the glory of God that's big. They're textual preachers, meaning they have a text that they're preaching from, and they tend to highlight the centrality of the gospel, but they do so in such a way that the impression left is that God is no small matter. That when you're hearing this word, it's life or death stuff. This isn't like a trifle. It's not something that you can just think about and leave behind. But God is there. He is present. He is presenting to you something of eternal consequence, something of dire consequence. And consequently, the glory of God is seen more pervasive. It's seen more sovereign. It's seen bigger. I think that's been missing in a lot of New England churches. Perhaps not in yours, but when we sort of diagnose what's going on in the entire region, for a long time, what we have seen is really kind of pitiful, meddling, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of preaching, and the churches have just declined. Which is to say nothing of the liberal theology and the progressive element that's sort of crept in to a lot of churches as well, which almost historically, statistically spells, kind of writes an invisible ink, an expiration date once a church goes liberal. He said to me, prophesy over these bones. Don't give the bones a pep talk, right? We were, last year, I was on a study tour of New England with some students from Midwestern Seminary, and we, toured a lot of the historic churches, places where some of these, great names and figures preached, or including George Whitfield. And we started out at the Pennypack Church in Pennsylvania, where Whitfield preached to, I don't remember how many, but every crowd that he, it was just unbelievable. Without speakers, this guy's preaching to like 30,000 people. It's unbelievable. And he had this really, I think, almost like supernaturally gifted voice. Benjamin Franklin once did an experiment to see how far Whitfield's voice reached, and he just started walking backwards. I think it was a mile, he said, and he could still hear Whitfield preaching. In this place, in this church, I'm always curious, all right, what's going on in the church now? Whitfield was here. I mean, like, is his shadow still kind of looming gloriously over this place? And I went in, and they had just had Mother's Day. I love moms. I love my mom. Fear mom, I love you. I do think it's a shame that Hallmark kind of runs the church calendar these days. But so I went down. I was like, so what was the sermon this past week? Pulled out the bulletin, which was still there. Looked to see what was the sermon last preached. It was the Sunday. It was the week after Mother's Day. And the sermon was Mom, You're Fantastic, or something. It was directed to mom, not even about moms, but it was to moms. No text mentioned or what have you. And I just, my heart sank. again, this is nothing against moms, but mom, you're not God. And when we go to church, we don't want to hear the glories of mom proclaimed. We need to hear the glories of God proclaimed. That's the best thing for moms, as well as everybody else. But this was true almost everywhere that we would go, where there would be a historic sort of legacy of faithfulness in a place. Currently, what you would find is really just sort of navel-gazing, sentimental, sappy, sweet homilies, where there used to be, like, if this building wasn't more sturdy, it might fall down from this kind of preaching, right? That's the kind of preaching that we need. The bones need to hear the word of the Lord. Not just Bible stuff, but the gospel, the glory of God proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think to a large extent, and this is not just New England, this is the West, United States, we have ceased proclamation. And to a large degree, we've changed the kind of preaching that we do. And here what we see is what creates life or what causes life to happen is the reviving, declarative, proclamational word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. There is like authority, power that's there. And because the gospel is power, we ought to have an optimism about the bones around us. This breath then enters in. And breath is a symbol of God's spirit. It's a picture of creation here, and now a picture of renewal. But something else has to sort of coincide with the preaching of the gospel. Again, there's nothing that we are doing that's making God do anything. But what God uses, the normative sort of sail that catches the wind of the Holy Spirit, is a big gospel proclaimed, but also at the same time, a prayerful openness to the moving of the Spirit. And Edwards is really instructive here as well. We don't have time to go into it, but if you read sort of his historic work on the move of the Spirit in his ministry context, what you see is he begins to go through, like, how would you know if it's a move of God? So he saw things that were quite dramatic and ecstatic, people having really sort of what we might even call charismatic experiences, very emotional experiences. And perhaps even on a small scale, miraculous sort of things. But when he makes his list of distinguishing marks of a true move of the Spirit of God, he doesn't include those things in the list. He says those things may come with revival or they may not. They're actually more like neutral signs, he says. You may see those things, you may not see those things. To see them doesn't necessarily mean you got revival. To not see them doesn't necessarily mean you don't have revival. What would you see? And the things that he talks about is really repentance is the key indicator that people are openly confessing sin and submitting themselves to the Lordship of Christ in a pronounced way. That's really, so when we talk about prayerful openness to a move of the Spirit, not necessarily talking about charismatic experiences or dramatic experiences. What we're simply talking about is a submission to what God is doing that supplants our own agendas. And that largely has to do with repenting of our sin and renewing our commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Now, this is by contrast with what we saw in what's often called the Second Great Awakening, right? So if you look at what sort of the burnt over district sort of tales and the New York sort of stories, and one sort of figure who emerges from that historical legacy is Charles Finney. And Finneyism, I think, has infected a lot of how we think of revival today, to our detriment. Finney believed that you could produce a revival if you just did the right things, if you just pushed the right buttons. In fact, this comes from his lectures on revival. He says, it's not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense, which is a strange thing to say about something God is doing. But anyway, he says it's a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. As much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. There may be a miracle among its causes, or there may not. The apostles employed miracles simply as a means by which they arrested attention to their message and established its divine authority. But the miracle was not the revival. The miracle was one thing. The revival that followed is quite another thing. The revivals in the apostles' day were connected with miracles, but they were not miracles. I said, as if we missed his point, a revival is the result of the right use of the constituted means. When I was a kid growing up in church, we had a revival every year. Consequently, we never had a revival. It's not as if you put it on a sign and the Holy Spirit is thinking, oh, is it this week? It's completely slipped my mind. I see you have a tent. I'll be right there. Or as my friend Ray Ortland says, he's preaching for Acts chapter 2, it all came upon every soul. He says, that's not something you can put in the worship bulletin. 10 a.m., sing hymn number 277, 10:05, all comes down, right? It doesn't work like that. But there's a prevailing belief in church growth philosophy and a kind of propaganda that spreads that sort of follows in the tradition of Finney more than in the tradition of Edwards, which is to say, there are right things to do, but the move of God to bring revival is purely at his own disposal, purely at his own preference. God says in verse 5, I will cause breath to enter you. You shall know that I am the Lord, verse 6. By contrast with Finney, consider Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor. A revival is a miracle, he says. Something that can only be explained as the direct intervention of God. Men can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot and never have produced a revival. So, Ezekiel verse 7, he prophesied as he was commanded. And as he prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, here's the intermediate stage that I sort of tipped my hand to in the beginning of the talk, which is there's something that is often missing from the successes that we look to as our models. It is possible for things to look successful and to some extent be successful, but not in the ways that God has prescribed for ministry to prevail. What has happened? So we might, if we contextualize this today or apply this today, Ezekiel has gathered a crowd. And so, for some people, like, that's good enough. Just get them in the door. And there's a variety of ways we can do that. And we'll settle for that. And sometimes the gospel actually does that. Jesus gathered a crowd, but crowds can be very deceiving. In fact, one of the neutral signs that Edwards says is the swelling of your church. So for a lot of us, I think we would settle for that. Like, we would see that as revival if we could just get the building full. But how people are growing, why they're coming, what happens beyond the four walls of the church, that's perhaps more important or just as important as just getting them in the door. Charles Spurgeon also spoke to this, and no one could accuse him of being a jealous small church guy. He had one of the largest churches in London, perhaps the largest church in London. He's a mega church guy and very attractive in his own right. I mean, not physically. If you ever see portraits of him, he's not a handsome man. But just very eloquent, dramatic. He had a dynamic presence, so attractive in that sense, and just a great preacher. And so many people would come to his church, but he cautioned against the sort of tallying of numbers constantly, also counting decisions. This is something you see in a lot of attractional churches, and there's a few, even in New England, that I follow, that every Sunday afternoon will post a graphic on their social media that says how many people made decisions on that Sunday morning. 7 people rescued from this, and 8 people, you know, and that's not necessarily like it's bad to do that, but I follow sort of Spurgeon's advice, which he says, do not count your unhatched chickies. You cannot tell by initial decision the fruit of genuine belief. And so a lot of times we need to go deeper and say, people who've made initial decisions or who have undergone the ordinance of baptism, are they still walking with Christ a year later, 2 years later? How are they being discipled in your church? So on and so forth. The Lord didn't commission us essentially to make converts. He said, make disciples. Now, it begins with conversion, yes, but it doesn't end there. God wants us to be alive with him, not just busy. So here is Maurice Roberts' prayer for revival. I know I'm running out of time here, but I'll wrap it up with this prayer and then a couple of reflections. Roberts says, it's to our shame that we have imbibed too much of this world's materialism and unbelief. What do we need more than to meditate on the precious covenant promises of the Holy Scripture until our souls have drunk deeply into the spirit of a biblical supernaturalism? What could be more profitable than to eat and drink of heaven's biblical nourishment till our souls become vibrant with the age-old prayer for revival, until we find grace to plead our suit acceptably at the throne of grace? The Lord has encouraged us to hope in him still. Oh, that he would teach us to give him no rest day or night till he rain righteousness upon us. What would it look like if the church in New England were stirred up in revival by God's Holy Spirit? That's the portrait I want to cast tomorrow morning. We're going to look in Romans chapter 15. See, what would a sort of gospel-wakened church look like? What would it do? What would the characteristics of it be? One of the things that I found particularly discouraging in my time in Vermont is sort of the influx of culture war thinking. And I know where it comes from. It comes from the outside world becoming increasingly hostile to the things of faith and the need to kind of protect. And so I discerned sort of a sense of circling the wagons. And as soon as we circle the wagons, or to use a biblical metaphor, get in the ark. The water's rising. We got to get in the ark, protect ourselves, or we'll catch what's out there. That's when you begin to decline. Can the Lord be trusted to protect the church in evangelistic, missional activity? Is the gospel sturdy enough to be power for transformation? Something I see in verse 11. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say," this is their lament, "our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." There's no optimism there. There's no gospel outlook there. It's just despondency. It's just despair. Then the Lord repeats the vision message in verses 12 through 14 and says, "I'm going to do something that you wouldn't believe." And what I find especially instructive is that Ezekiel never sees this vision come to fruition. He's taking the long view. Here's an excerpt from Joshua Taylor's book, Accounts of Religious Revivals in Many Parts of the United States from 1815 to 1818. And it actually comes, I read this to my church one Sunday morning, it comes from our specific area, Middletown Springs, at that time just called Middletown, Ira, which is a town that I lived in, right next to Middletown, Wallingford, and Mount Holly, in a place where people, anytime you talked about the religious prospects of the area, man, this is just a burnt over place. I feel like the Lord's done here. In November 1816, the work began in this town. Conferences increased in number and were much crowded. The work has been principally among youths, the people you worry the most about. And even children have shared a part of those gracious influences that have inclined them to forsake all their vanities and seek first the kingdom of heaven. They were brought to discover their exceeding vileness and guiltiness before a holy God. They were generally led to see the justice of their everlasting condemnation, and that they never did and never could do anything to recommend themselves to the divine favor of Jehovah, if they were ever saved, it must be altogether by grace. The exhortations of young converts and those newly awakened beyond any other means have been owned and blessed of God for the conviction and conversion of sinners. About 50 have joined the Baptist Church, a number the Congregational, and some the Methodist Society. Paulet has received much rain from this cloud of mercy. Ira seemed to lie under the heaviest part of that shower. When I lived there, nothing happened in Ira. You drive through Ira. Here it's getting the heaviest part of the shower. Almost every family in that town was awakened. And many believed, not because of the sayings of converted souls from other towns who testified that Jesus told them all things that they had ever done, for they felt his power themselves and knew indeed that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. Clarendon and Wallingford were some alarmed, and a few fled for refuge and found peace through the atoning blood of the Lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Mount Holly, God was seen in glorious majesty. There, many souls who had known his power for 4 or 5 years, and some for more than 20, were waiting to receive their Lord and bid him a cordial welcome to their hearts and families. When they heard that he was traveling in righteousness upon one part of that mountain and appearing mighty to save, they left all and went out to behold the onsigns of his power and to walk in the light of his countenance. It may be that this doesn't happen in our lifetime, just as the vision Ezekiel receives doesn't happen in his lifetime. We might not see revival here, but we can be planting the seeds for it. We may be chipping away at a dam, and the bursting through of the Spirit's invigorating water comes in the next generation. But I think we should plant and chip with expectation anyway. And expect God to do great things. Let us declare over our churches and cities the call of Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. He will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. All right, more tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious souls. I pray that you would be encouraging them through your word. Father, it is a daunting prospect. Even just getting beyond the excitement or encouragement of what you may do, and then there's the nitty-gritty of sitting across the living room or the cubicle or in the next seat over in the car or across the table at the coffee shop or diner with a hardened soul that just doesn't buy it. And so, Father, we acknowledge that only you know if these bones can live. We ask that you would give us the strength to be faithful and the courage to trust you to be successful. We know that you can do this. We pray that you would do this for your glory, for our encouragement and our joy, but for your glory above all. And it's in your Son's great name that we pray these things. Amen.